there yet? The title of the sermon will be Arming Yourself with the Love of God Against the World of Wickedness. And I hope this is an encouragement to you in the middle of this week, as most of you have worked in some way the 2 days prior to this, and we'll work the rest of this week, in a world of wickedness, while the one true God is loving you. So let's read Psalm 36. Beginning at verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would open this word up. I pray this as I preach this. I pray this for the listener as they listen to this. God, let this work in our hearts to give us comfort, to give us an encouragement. Let this work in the heart of the hypocrite, that they would repent of their false righteousness, and that they would look to your love, your steadfast love. God, I pray that as I preach this, you would know that I'm humbling myself before you. God, I am dependent upon you as I preach this. Make this clear to us. We thank you for your love. We do not deserve your love. You do not owe us your love. God, from eternity past, you were fully content with your love within the Godhead, your love for yourself. Yet you created us, forgave us, loved us, gave us refuge, gave us delight. And God, one day you will avenge your faithful witnesses against those who do not believe. In your name that I pray. Amen. Because you love your child, mothers in the room, you will defend them against a pack of rabid dogs if you had to. Whether you're walking down the road or wherever, it doesn't matter. You would defend your child and you would not say bad doggy. You would get violent if you needed to for your child because you love them. Rightfully so. Because you love your wife, husbands, you consider anyone who seeks to do her harm as an enemy. Rightfully so. And you will protect your wife and lay down your life for your wife. Remember the story of Peter in Gethsemane. Because Peter loved Christ, he pulled out a sword and he chopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest who came to arrest Christ. But because Christ loved the will of the Father, in a sense, he rebuked Peter. And he said, Peter, if I wanted to, I could command 12 legion of angels to wipe him off the face of the planet. But he loved the will of the Father, and in doing that, made salvation possible for the world. Because God loves himself and his children, as we will see in the Psalm 36, he will thrust down the evildoers who are enemies of his church on that great day to come. As David prays for this in the last verse of this psalm. Let the evildoers, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. And in a single sentence, I want to give you what I hope that you remember from the psalm. And what I hope that you see that this psalm is teaching us. That God's love is a fearful thing for the wicked. God's love is a fearful thing for the wicked. And it is a comfort for the righteous. So in knowing this, I want to ask you that you would therefore arm yourself with the love of God against the world of wickedness. There's 3 points to this psalm that I believe that we can see from this. The first point is found in the first four verses. I've always had a hard time saying those two words at the same time. Four verses. Point number one. We see the antagonism of the world. Point number two, we see the abounding love of God. And then point number three that we see from verses 10 through 12, vengeance of God on the enemies of God's children. And I'll preach this with love. I'll preach this carefully. And I'll preach this pointing ultimately back to the love of God, because I think that's the center of this text. The antagonism of the world. As it says again, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. He goes on, he says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. There's no fear of God before this person's eyes. He is plotting trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. One thing that I've learned in the first semester, one of the clearest things that I've learned that has made the most sense for me, been most impacting on my walk with God, is to be taught that the world is not neutral towards God. I may have said that several times in my sermons. I'll probably say that several more times, that the world is not neutral. There is no indifference. Either you are antagonistic against God or you are deeply in love with God. In the context of this psalm, commentators that say that David was most likely either fleeing from Absalom or he was fleeing from Saul. And we know that both of those people had ill intentions for David. They were in active pursuit towards him to end his life one way or the other for the sake of greed. And David could not be around them. He could not work things out, as we call it. He had to run for his life. But there's one thing that I want you to see in this is that just because the enemies of God, the wicked person, does not have a physical sword and is flailing it at the heavens in hatred for God, or just because they are not openly mocking him with their words, they are antagonistic against God. And just because they're not doing those things does not mean that it is clear that they are that they have evil motives. Which is why we could say that some of those antagonistic people could actually fit in a room like this. As we go through these four verses, we can kind of see that a few of these kinds of people could actually maybe get by from this. And, you know, fly under the radar of church discipline, get along just fine with everybody else, say the right words, you know, do the right things, dress the right way, yet be antagonistic against God. I want you to look first off in verse 1. What we see in this, and why it can be so secret of this wickedness of the individual, is that the source is deep in the heart of this person. Deep in his heart. But it says he's not alone there in the darkness, in the depths of the deception that comes from this place. But notice how David personifies transgression. It says transgression speaks to the wicked. That this person is having a good conversation with transgression. And in this case, not speaking to transgression, but is listening to transgression. And what does he do? And I'm not talking about, you know, the little devil that's sitting on the shoulder with a good guy on the other shoulder. There's none of that. It's within his heart. And everything else, every other action, every other motive, every other word comes from this. He doesn't push it away. This wicked person is not fighting against it. What does it say? It says he is not rejecting evil. He does not reject it. Sin is the sinner's best friend. And you know, a lot of times we point out that, you know, sin is this spherical thing, the spiritual thing that is, you know, like the pollution in the air. But it's in the heart of the person working itself out in wicked deeds against God. It is the sinner. And then he says this, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 3 refers to this verse, directly to this verse, when he is teaching about the depravity of man. You remember in Romans chapter 3 that Paul is saying that every man is condemned by their sin because of the law. The law reveals the sin of man. You know, he gives a big list. There's no man that fears God. No, not one. There's no man that is righteous. No one is seeking for him. Everyone is against him. And so this is not somebody. This is not a select few of militant people who are causing a scene in some big metropolitan city. This is the face of the planet that is not united to Christ. Those who do not have faith in Christ are not believers in God, do not delight in Him, do not love Him, is this individual in these first four verses. And so the person that, you know, church is optional. The things of God are optional. Love towards God is optional. As long as I just do a good thing, don't break the law, anything else. Like David says, those are the wicked people. And then we see verse 2, which is a verse I believe that should cause us all to examine ourselves. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He looks around and there's nobody. And he says, I don't have the obligation of saying or doing the right things. No, I'm flattered to have this opportunity to be myself, to do what I want. And then the hypocrite goes on and commits the great sin, because the most popular joy of the hypocrite is that he can hide his sin. And he has regular opportunities to do so. Don't let this be you. You know, you hear, you've heard it preached, and you know that if you do not practice what you preach or practice what you believe, you're just putting on a show. And you know that God sees the heart. As it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, that God knows the purpose and the plans of the heart. There is no fooling God. There is no tricking Him. And it says in Revelation chapter 2 that the king, the head of the church, has blazing eyes. Therefore, The church should know that He tests the purposes. He tests the heart to see what is there. And for many, He will see that the person transgression dwells there, causing all other sins to flow from it. Others may not be around, but you who live this way repeatedly, over and over, finding your joy in the opportunities to indulge in sin, know this, that the holy God is your audience and knows exactly what you are doing. There is no wall created on the face of this earth that can hide you from His sight. He flatters himself with his sin, and he fails to have any fear of God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. His intellect is callous. He's so lost in his sin and his own wickedness. In verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Now, the last time that I preached here at Grace, I believe it was sometime in January, I hope you know exactly what I preached and where I preached from. Of course, Psalm 63, you guys would have said that if I'd had you guess, I trust. But what you kind of do is just flip the numbers around a little bit. In fact, I was fearing I was going to forget and say, turn your Bibles to Psalm 63 instead of Psalm 36. But if you see in Psalm 63, verse 6, the contrast of this man that we see in Psalm 36, verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. As the psalm goes, in fact, you should double remember it because Danny did the call to worship on this. I got your back, Danny. In the call to worship. He said, you forgot that? Man, that's why you have me. Starts out, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I look upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. And my soul shall be satisfied as with fat and rich food. In the next verse, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Or when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of night. So this is not the point of this text. But what we are faced with here by the same author is the direct contrast between the wicked man and the righteous. In his most tired time, you know, when his guard is let down against sin, he's been doing a lot of good work for the Lord. But he's tired now. He needs a break. When you need a break, what do you think about? Are you this person lying on your bed thinking about the trouble that you can so easily get away with because nobody sees? Or are you like David, remembering the Lord upon his bed, meditating on him in the watches of night? Calvin kind of goes off on a tangent here too. He says this, listen closely to the details in the picture that he draws for us. But David tells us here in this verse 4 that the wicked, even when they are withdrawn from the sight of men and in retirement, form schemes of mischief. And thus, although there is not presented before them any temptation or the evil example of others to excite them to it, as if Satan kind of took a breather, they of their own accord devise mischief. and urge themselves to it without being impelled by anything else. Since he describes the reprobate by this distinguishing mark of character, that they devise mischief upon their beds, true believers should learn from this to exercise themselves when alone in meditations of a different nature, and to make their own life subject to the examination, subject of examination, so that they may exclude all evil thoughts from their mind, even when they are on their bed, at their most tired time, when it so easily happens that their guard is let down. We're faced with this. Christian, this cannot be us. I know the temptation is that it can be us. Because after all, you know, God will forgive. After all, nobody sees this. It's okay. No. Shall not be us. But getting back to the point of the text, David is drawing up a picture of the wicked man. And I believe from the context of this that we can see a purpose in why he is doing this. Remember, when he is writing this, what's going on? Things are not on David's side, and the numbers are not on David's side. So what we can see from this is that actually the wicked are not the minority. In fact, you as a Christian are a minority in this world. This person that is drawn up is so clearly not the person that's on the march, but the person that is in his room by himself, gladly committing wickedness. You are not the majority. You are the minority. And we live in Arkansas, but you can go to a major city and go to the worst of the worst, you know, the hotbed of America, the hotbed of the voice of America, say a gay pride parade or something. You know, go and just simply speak this. Open your Bible, get a megaphone, and read verses 1 through 4 in a loving way. See if you don't get trampled to death. Because the truth is, as Daniel and I were talking this past week, that those are the majority of the people who are, as David says, trying their best to come upon the righteous ones. Which is why he has to say, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me. But I wanted to preach this tonight because we get a comfort from this text. And the comfort of this text is that you do not have to have your eyes fixed on the wickedness of the world, because the love of God is abounding in the heavens and the earth. As we see point number 2, the abounding love of God. So from verse 4 to 5, there will be a quick shift, a transition. Kind of seems choppy. He goes from the wickedness of the world, the wickedness of the evildoer, to the love of God. And this is not random. He's not chasing a theological rabbit here, or, you know, being like a squirrel and having short attention span. There's a reason that he points this out. Matthew Henry helps us here in this transition. He said, David, having looked round with grief upon the wickedness of the wicked. He's looking around at the wickedness of the wicked. Here, in verse 5, he looks up with comfort upon the goodness of God. A subject as delightful as the former was distasteful, and very proper to be set in the balance against it. In other words, as distasteful as the wicked are, so too is as delightful as God is. God, who is our comfort, says this: your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The world is full of wickedness, but heaven and earth are full of the attributes of God. Now, when I was reading this, I remembered Psalm 19. May have nothing to do with the psalm. May have no parallels or anything like that. But you remember in Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You know, the heavens are preaching. They don't just show that God exists. They show who God is, that God is glorious. But while the heavens are preaching, they are filled with the love of God. So as you look up at the heavens, you know, NASA is trying to search it and see if there is life. And ironically, they spend billions of dollars only to miss the most important thing in the heavens. If only they open their eyes to see the steadfast love of God. The skies above, Psalm 19, verse 2, the skies above proclaim your handiwork. The clouds above show your faithfulness, O God. Day to day pours out speech. Or as we see in Psalm 36:6, right, a mountain to mountain shows the righteousness of God. Deep to deep are filled with the judgments of God. As we look at verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. I often remember this because it's funny to me. And preparing for this and seeing the word mountain, I remember in Turkey, it's beautiful. It has to be at least a little bit of what heaven, the new earth and the new heavens will look like there in Fethiye, Turkey. You have I don't know my bodies of water, but what I would guess to be the ocean. Or at least some large body of water. And then you look straight ahead and there's a mountain there. So it's like you can go mountain or go swimming and then immediately go hiking up a huge mountain. It's the craziest thing you'll ever see. It's beautiful. And we were there eating amazing food, Fethiye, Turkey. And Joel had the mountain behind him. And he was talking about how he and Owen climbed that mountain. Owen had to be 6 or 7. Couldn't imagine bringing my 6-year-old to a mountain like this. And he pointed out, he's like, yeah, maybe Owen shouldn't have climbed that mountain. But if you know Joel, you know Joel was pedal to the metal, all or nothing kind of thing. Owen was going to climb that mountain with his dad. That's how Joel was. And you can imagine, you know, climbing the mountain. And it's not even close to being one of the tallest mountains in Turkey, let alone on the face of this planet. You can find the largest mountain, and it still not cover the righteousness of God. And you can look at that mountain, and if we're going to, you know, put two and two together here, just as that mountain cannot be moved by the world, so too God's righteousness cannot be touched by the wickedness of man. It's unmovable. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Man and beast you save. We'll see in verses 7 through 9 that God's love begins to get more specific. After verse 6, we kind of see and we know and can attest and we stand for the fact that God's love is general, generic. Even, in fact, for the wicked, does God have love? It is a very loving thing of God that the wicked live as long as they do. That they live countless days, breathing their blasphemies, mocking God, you know, shaking their fist at Him, whatever they do, and they still live through it. It's not as if God doesn't exist. He knows what's happening. But God is patient in order that some of those wicked may be saved. Think about that. You know, if we were set in authority with as prideful as we are, with as prideful as I am, I would not stand for that for a second. But it's because my love does not even scratch the surface of God's love. How loving it is that so many people that we see on the TV continue to live. But guess what? How loving was it that God let you live in your wickedness? You wouldn't be here today as the pure bride of Christ if God did not have love for you while you were laying upon your bed, thinking about all the trouble and sin you could have while you're speaking with your best friend, transgression. Oh, the steadfast love of God. But He also has a specific love that the world does not know and does not have. And we begin there with in verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God? The children of mankind, they take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. We as Christians have protection and provisions from God Himself. And sin is not near as delightful as the goodness of God that we get from Him. So we see the words here, the children of man, the people who are feasting on His abundance, thanking Him for His steadfast love, drinking of the river of His delights, knowing that He has the fountain of life, and knowing that He is the beginning of knowledge, because we can even see light to begin with by God's light and know what it is, where it came from. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see here that God's love is exclusive, that you are not on equal ground with the wicked, that we do have what they don't have. As you wake up tomorrow, getting ready for the day, know this and hold on to this. Then point number 3, from verses 10 through 12, we see the vengeance for God's children. Like I said, because the mother loves her child, she will defend her child. It's innate within her. Because God loves His children, He will avenge His children. Don't you know that the things that the government of Canada is doing is going noticed? It's not going unnoticed. God knows what is happening. God knows what is going on. Or how about the Roman Empire in the first and second century? Do you think God was oblivious to that? And do you think God just had a generic love that said, oh, well, you know, I can't have any vengeance towards this because, you know, I'm love. I just have this general love. The Lord says, vengeance is mine and I will repay, because God is love. That is the truth. The love of God is not a cause for the complacency of the wicked. And here's what I mean by this. Any gospel that is designed to comfort the unbeliever in their sin is no gospel at all. Here's how that kind of gospel goes. 3 words. Very simple. And people do it because it is simple and it's not offensive. Jesus loves you. So many are taught to teach that. Jesus loves you. So on. Carry on. They see a wicked person. Person they know is lost, needs the Lord. They walk up to Him. All they say, Jesus loves you. You know what the wicked person says? Good. You walk up to the person who is unrepentant, doing what we see here. They take that false gospel. They go to their home. They shut the door. Say, it doesn't really matter anyways. Jesus loves me. You know what the true gospel is? The Father loves the Son. And those who do not believe in the Son have the wrath of God remaining upon their head. Therefore, repent and believe. Run to Christ and you will be saved. Take refuge at the cross under the blood of Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ and you will be saved. Until then, you have the wrath of God upon you because God is love. That is the gospel that we preach. Anything else is not loving. So you go and you tell your coworker who needs the gospel, and as Jonathan Edwards says, they're hanging over a fire like only a spider web is holding them. And the only thing holding them over destruction at any given moment is actually the love of God. And He has not guaranteed that they will continue on. They are not strong enough to save themselves in this life. Do not guarantee that they will see tomorrow. So therefore, don't say Jesus loves you, full stop. Preach the true love of God to them. This is not an isolated text. This is not an isolated doctrine. There is support for this. There is support for what I am teaching. That God will avenge His children. You find it in the Gospels. You find it in Revelation. You find a similar prayer to what David is saying in verse 11 and 12, where he says, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. God, don't let this happen to me. Continue your steadfast love." In Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is open, we see the voice of the martyrs, those faithful witnesses who lost their lives preaching the gospel. What does it say? They say, "How long, O Lord? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Does their prayer go ignored? Does David go ignored here in verse 12? At the conclusion of Revelation in 19, verses 1 through 2, I'll just read it for you. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.'" He will do it. In conclusion, I want to give you four quick applications of what you can do tomorrow, even tonight as you leave. What you learn from this psalm is, number one, be sure that you are not among those in verses 1 through 4. Be confident and be certain that you are not that hypocrite who is flattered at the opportunity for his own sin, who does not reject evil, and does not argue against that wicked individual transgression. Point number two, the second application, is you can do what David did in verse 10. That you can pray for the church. And what he prayed was, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you." Because I can tell you, the church today needs it. We need this. And as you pray for the church, know also that you can pray for yourself. "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." Because the world is funnier, stronger, quicker, sometimes even smarter than what we are. We are so dependent upon God. We cannot and will not defend ourselves. He will avenge us. Point number three. This is a kind of special note for this point. I'll give the opposite first. Don't get a sense of self-righteousness from this. I'm good. You guys, y'all are going to get it, but I'm good. It's not what the point of this is. What we should do instead is preach to those verse 1 through 4 people. And what we should preach specifically is the love of God to them. Not the false love of the imaginary Jesus that liberal Christians have concocted so that they can be comfortable in their sin. But the true love of God. Preach to the hardest person it is to talk to. And preach to the one who seems to already have it all together, but doesn't know Christ. And then lastly, patiently wait for God to return and make all things right. Let's pray. God, I do not preach this text proudly. I do not preach this text greedy for the demise of anybody. God, I preach this text because I believe in your love and I believe that you can save. But I believe that you also love us and you love yourself, and that we can find comfort in your protection. We can find comfort that you will take care of us. And God, we find comfort that evil will be destroyed. And that righteousness will dwell forever. That we who are righteous will dwell with you. And there will be no sin, no wickedness. God, sometimes we feel outnumbered because we are outnumbered. But God, we understand and know that it is actually you who fill this earth. Evil has not taken over. God, your steadfast love extends to the heavens, and it is for us. Comfort us. Help us to stand strong in this world. In your name that I pray. Amen.